well worth the reading in whole. I want to read the first 11 verses, and then I want to read at the end of it, verses 35 through 42, and commend to you the reading of the whole. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said, before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" Then Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. Let's turn over to the last part of the chapter, verse 35. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this portion of the book that you read, and for the whole of this chapter, for the friendship of David and Jonathan, and for your care for them. I pray that as we hear your word, that you would give us ears. Help us in our understanding by your Spirit to illumine these words to us. And help me, as I speak forth your word, to declare it truthfully and faithfully. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I know we've only read part of the chapter, but if you've read the whole thing, you'd certainly get a sense of this, that had Saul not sinned in the way he did, Jonathan would probably have been quite a king for the people of Israel. But sadly, among other things, he was from the wrong tribe, and certainly, if you could say it this way, he had the wrong father. But I think Jonathan is quite a study in one's faith. And I don't think that every Old Testament character story is always about the personal righteousness and faith of them, and we're not even going to really talk about it in those terms, but Jonathan certainly understood and knew who the Lord was, and he had faith in him for his deliverance. But I think even better it is to say, and I would be saying this anachronistically, so I would be using something in the future to describe something in the past, but Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where Jesus tells the folks on the Sermon on the Mount to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these things will be added to you. If there was an Old Testament example of someone who sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or its righteousness, it would be Jonathan. David and Jonathan pursue and now take this pursuit of this covenantal friendship to a new level. That is, they had made the covenant prior, and now they are acting it out in its fullest terms. They are brothers in the Lord. Not simply good friends, but brothers in the Lord. And they know it. And now they are going to, if you will, reap the benefits that come with having the covenantal relationship of being brothers in the Lord. Jonathan especially shows us that true life does not consist in securing your own position, in securing your own kingdom, in securing your own security, but in reflecting to us God's covenantal faithfulness. And particularly, I'm going to cast it in these terms, in terms of the relationships that we have right here in this body, that is, in our church relationships. I've been thinking a lot about this, and I've been thinking a lot about how we might understand that David and Jonathan were in covenantal relationship. And I'm going to cast it in a couple of terms. One, I'm going to, of course, cast it in terms that we understand, that we use of communion and union. So we understand that we are united to Christ. But we understand that our union with Christ, so we can think of it in John chapter 15, branches being grafted into a vine or put into a vine. We are not only in union with Christ, but the metaphor then works the other way, and that is that all throughout the New Testament we find that as believers we are being built into one another. So we have union with Christ and communion with him, but we have communion with one another, so that our picture of who we are not simply individuals randomly thrown about, but that we are brought together in Christ and one another. And so we heard these words last week, and not using any particular name, I gave this as an exhortation to you, the congregation, when we received our new member last week. These are the words that I used. As this person, blank, and it applies to all, the exhortation is this: as this person is received into full communion in the church, that is the local expression of the body here, the whole congregation is obligated to receive him or her. For in Christ, we are members of one another. Christ claims this person as his own, and then he calls you to serve this person in love. And this applies to all of us in here, in this room, as particularly as members. Therefore, you ought to commit yourself before God to assist this person in Christian nurture by godly example, prayer, and encouragement in our most precious faith and in the fellowship of believers. This is an effect, I'm going to argue, of the new covenant. Now, I'm arguing it from this reason, that to look at this covenantal friendship between David and Jonathan, you could simply point out that they were friends, and you could point out that they made a particular and special covenant. You can point those things out, and they're obvious. But I think that the scriptures take us to a place where covenant has real effects in our life. And the exhortation that I read to you last week, that I just repeated without particular names, because it's not necessary, is that you and I, to go just state it plainly, have a covenantal relationship and bond with one another as we are members of a local body. Okay, I'm going to make that argument today. It's not an argument that I make all the time. It's not something that we, you know, talk about all the time. But today I'm going to make that argument. I'm going to do so because I think that if you simply put onto the level of David and Jonathan were best friends and they wore, you know, rubber bracelets that acknowledged it, that you are simply missing the greater point of how Christ builds his church, not simply by adding outsiders in, but by putting insiders together. Right? That's what Peter says. You are living stones being built in together into the holy temple. Okay? So not just bringing outsiders in, but insiders then being brought together. Okay? That's the argument that I'm going to make this morning. First, we want to recognize the confidence that we have that comes from a covenantal relationship. We are covenantal theologians. We reform types. So we talk a lot about covenant and what it is and the effects of those covenants. We usually talk about them in the big covenants, the covenant of works that God made with Adam, and the covenant of grace that you see in Genesis 3:15, and then made with Abraham, and, you know, through the Mosaic covenant and into the new covenant with our Lord. So we usually talk about these big terms. But I want to talk about it in particular terms. What does it mean to actually have and be in relationship with someone covenantally? What does that mean? Well, I'm going to use David and Jonathan's covenant here, the working out of it, to tell us what those things are. First, you have recourse in relationships, verses 1 through 9. This is the emphasis of a covenantal relationship. It's the formal working out of 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, where they make their covenant together, where they make, to refresh our memories, covenant being parties, at least two, promises that are made. So, you know, I promise I'm going to do this. Oaths that are taken. I swear that I will do this, and then benefits or sanctions on the other end. So if I fail to do this, this is what happens to me. Or if I work it out properly, we don't often talk about the benefits, that's what I'm going to talk about today, that you get these grand things. In other words, it's not simply, you're not in the covenant simply as just you're there, but you actually are there and get something. And we tend to, as pious people, think that getting something is wrong, but it's not. David is going to take full advantage of every single benefit that he's going to squeeze out of Jonathan. Not in a self-interested way, but as the proper working out of the covenant. In fact, Jonathan is then going to turn around and squeeze out of the benefit that he's going to get as well. Not in a self-interested way, but because this is what these men promised to do. So in other words, they were men of their word. But they just didn't then go, okay, well, fine, we're going to live separately. No, what they did was they said, and this is what David says, Jonathan, you're my covenant friend. Two things here. One, your father wants to kill me, and then you need to find out if that's the case. And two, if it is the case, two things. One, if you're really seeking to betray me, then just kill me, because you're not really my covenant friend. But if you really are, then you're going to need to warn me so that I can get out and never come face to face with your father or friend. That's the benefit of this. This is the recourse of the relationship. Right? You get the benefit of it. And that's what he's saying. So throughout this, we're going to see and hear the curses, the blessings. We're going to hear the protection. That's a big one. The covenant love or faithfulness. You know, that word that has been bandied about for many, many years in the Old Testament word. We hear it in Ruth, that steadfast mercy or covenant loyalty that you get. That God said, I am loyal to doing these things. David's going to say to Jonathan, if you're a covenant friend of mine, you're going to be loyal to do this. You're going to be loyal to me. You're going to work it out to your own harm, which is what Jonathan will do. And so when formalized earlier, then this is what you get is the beginning of the fruition of this relationship. And remember, this is how we talk about the covenant that God makes with humanity, with the elect. that in order for us to have fruition of relationship, that is, to realize anything of the relationship between us and God, we need to have it, and it needed to be done in and through covenant. God had to condescend to us. He needed to speak to us in a way that we can understand. And then from there, we would realize the fruit of our relationship. And in this relationship, there's an ongoing and various types of benefits that we can get. And in personal relationships, we see this. So marriage is a good way, but it's not the only way. Church membership is a good way. There are other things by which we make vows and promises. So we could say that your car loan is somewhat of a covenant, right? You signed a promissory note. We don't like to use those words, but you promised that you would pay back the money that you borrowed with interest. You said, on pain of them coming and doing something bad to you, you know, so if you were making a loan with the mafia, they would promise to come and break your legs, right? Well, if you make the promise to the bank, they're not going to break your legs, but they're going to maybe take you to court and say, hey, you promised and you didn't fulfill, so you owe us, and here's the punishment, right? But we understand it in these terms. Well, that's what's happening here. So we get the fruition of the relationship. We get the outworking of it. It can be good. It can be bad. But nonetheless, they exist to work these things out. So they can be social and intellectual kinds of things, fellowship in a marriage. You have a sexual union. So you have all of these things that help us to understand the working out of it. And in this first scene with David, he seeks recourse in this relationship. And so he confronts Jonathan as to why Saul is trying to kill him. Jonathan, being either naive or in some kind of denial, doesn't see it, claiming to be his father's confidant. Of course, David points out that his father knows of their friendship and will not tell him everything. And so the plan is, let's use this new moon feast, and in doing that, here's the sign. If Saul is okay with David being away, that's good. If he's not okay with him being away, that's bad. And the idea was that this new moon feast that basically took place at the beginning of every month could be one or two days, depending on how and when the new moon would come out. That's that first sliver of the next moon phase. The king would have this feast, and he would say that all of his people needed to be there, his generals. So that's who was supposed to be present, David being one of them. What David seeks from Jonathan is this covenant faithfulness. In fact, that word is used in there, that hesed word, deal kindly with me. Be faithful and loyal to me, because we made a covenant. So we should understand it as some kind of mercy mixed with faithfulness to the promises. In other words, what he's really saying is, don't betray me. And so that's what we have then. And we have this further illustrated for us in verses 11 to 23, where we have this faithfulness in the relationship itself. Now, there's an uncommon faithfulness from both parties. Jonathan promises to warn David about Saul's intentions. David promises not to execute Jonathan's family. And that, by the way, does take place in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Where Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, actually gets to eat at David's table. He's promoted, if you will, there. And both of these men keep their promises. So they move into the field. And David and Jonathan then formally commit to one another in this way. Jonathan makes an oath to warn David of Saul's intentions. And in doing this, he wants more hands over the kingdom to David. He is saying, again, I know you're the king, and I am divesting myself of all the rights that I may have, possibly, as the son of the king, to be the king, the next one. It makes exactly zero political sense. Right? This is not the way that men act. And I use men there in the generic mankind. This is not the way men act. They do not walk up to their political rival and say, you know what, I know that you're called by God and better than me, so I'm going to just hand it over to you. But just please don't do me any harm when you come into your kingdom. And so Jonathan urges him then to not purge his family. And by the way, this was, you can see this in 1 Kings chapter 15. King Baasha, he does this. He kills his the prior kings, all the heirs. You see it in Judges a lot. A couple of times it happens, where the sons of the father, all of them are killed together. This gets rid of all the rivals. By the way, you see this with Jesus. Because when King Herod heard that the king of the Jews was born, he broke no rivals. We got to kill the rivals. So he doesn't just simply lock them up or hope they go away. The easiest way is to kill them. And with David, what Jonathan is asking is don't do that. And so once more, David is called to the covenant faithfulness. Show me grace and loyalty and mercy, which David did in 2 Samuel 9. And then as the chapter proceeds towards its end and the feast comes about and the event to the part that we read, verses 24 through the end, the scene shifts to the feast with everyone but David present. So the new moon was celebrated on the first day or days of the month, the first couple of days. When that first crescent was visible, the king would give the feast, and as the head of the clan and as the head of the nation, Saul expected all of his people to be there, not just his family, but his generals and so forth. No exceptions. And so when Jonathan offers the excuse, and by the way, the new moon could take place either over one day or 2 days, we have to keep in mind a couple of things, of which I'm not going to elaborate on. They kept time differently than we do. We use the middle of the night, midnight. They use sundown. So 3 days, if David and Jonathan are talking, 1 day is not 4 days. They're talking on day one, and sundown would then be the beginning of day two, if you want to put it that way. So they keep time a little bit differently, but the new moon could be visible on the first night or the second night. Hence, 3 days. They're looking 2 days into the future from when they were talking. They were anticipating the 2 days' worth. Anyway, so he says, Jonathan says to Saul that David had to go to see his family. And Saul is angry. Saul knows exactly what's going on. If there was anyone in this story that's politically savvy and ritually proper, we see this a lot with Saul. It's Saul. He understands. He knows exactly what's going on and that Jonathan has just betrayed him. He sees that. In fact, he says it. He says, Jonathan, you've put Yahweh's servant David, Yahweh's word, and Yahweh's kingdom before your own. He didn't say it in that way, but that's in essence what he says. You've put the Lord's word, kingdom, and his servant ahead of you. In fact, I'd be willing to say, without too much pressure and emphasis, that Jonathan emptied himself. The best of himself. Think of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. He didn't grab a hold of things. He didn't grasp things. He emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. That's what Jonathan is doing here. He is seeking first the kingdom of God. Saul's undone. This is completely foreign to his own thinking, and to most of our thinking as well, that Jonathan was willing to give up his father's goodwill for David's goodwill. He was willing to give up his sinful father's kingdom for David's righteous kingdom. And this is what Jonathan tells David in the end, when he finally has to give him that bad news. Yep, Saul wants to kill you. He does the little deal with the arrows and the little boy, and they have the sign given to them and so forth. Jonathan says, but you know what? We're at peace. Go in peace. This is a beautiful picture from beginning to end of everything that we understand about covenant in terms of its promises, its oaths, its sanctions, and then its results, including having a sign in the middle of it. Just like we do. There's peace. There's not going to be betrayal. In fact, their parting is marked by grief and mutual affection. And once more, the Lord, its name is invoked for the advancement of God's kingdom. So, number two. How do we then take this covenantal friendship and bring it forward to have any kind of understanding, because otherwise you'd have to press yourself to have a covenantal friendship with every single person, I suppose. But I don't really think that's where the text is taking us. I think it's describing to us something about the church and the way the church operates. That is the way God operates within the church itself and why we do what we do. And we would want to say that we can express love in covenantal relationship, and we do that here. That's the formal expression of it. So first, the new covenant. This thing that Christ enacts when we are at the Last Supper. So he formally introduces it as the fulfillment of this covenant of grace in the new covenant. And he breaks the bread and says, "This is my body." And he passes the cup and he says, "This is my blood. And I am enacting the new covenant." So he accomplishes this, we're told, in his mediation as Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, takes on flesh. We've been heading through this in our evening worship in the shorter catechism and talking about the need for a Redeemer and who that Redeemer is, and tonight why he operates as he does in the offices. Why offices? Why does he come and formally do it? We see that the second person of the Trinity takes on humanity, flesh, and then he comes to us as Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, to enact that work as prophet and priest and as king, to redeem and deliver his people. So he speaks God's words of salvation. He offers the atoning sacrifice that is necessary. He makes intercession for us. And then he rules over us by subduing our enemies, you know, prophet, priest, and king. So that his mediatorial work is to redeem his people through the life, death, and resurrection. This all takes place because it is enacted through the covenant of grace, or the new covenant there. So all things being the same, that is, there are parties, and there are stipulations, and there are promises, and there are signs, and there are sanctions or benefits and results. The same thing happens. In fact, in this new covenant, you receive benefits by faith. You are united to Christ. This is an aspect, I think, that we don't talk about a lot. We ought to talk about it more. But that by faith, when you receive Christ, you don't simply just make profession of faith, that is, my sins are forgiven. That is true. But by faith, you are united to him. You are brought into him, his mystical body. You are made part of him, right, into his mystical body. You're united to Christ. And in that union, you have communion with him as well, so that we recognize that you can be no more united to Christ than at that very moment by faith that you are brought into him. Right? You're brought in, you're never put out. You're united to him by faith because of the work of Christ. On the other hand, it is our communion, it is the daily sinning that we have, that we wax and wane in our understanding of our communion with him, that is, in our actual relationship, right? Because we're still sinful people. We sang about it a little bit in our Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, that I'm prone to wander, because I still have sin, the residual effects of sin within me. My mind still thinks sinful thoughts, my body still does sinful things. So speak sinful words. Even though I've been justified, declared not guilty, and forgiven of my sins, my union with Christ is secure in Christ, but my communion with him suffers. But nonetheless, we continue to receive the benefits of the covenant. How do we receive them? Well, as king, Christ continues to subdue his and our enemies. What enemies are those? Well, our sin nature, our flesh, the world, the devil, death, right? Those are the enemies, among others, that Christ is working to subdue and rule over. We see this in Romans chapter 6. This is how we understand our sanctification, that is, the communing that we have with him on a regular daily basis, that it is by virtue of the death of Christ and his resurrection that sin is put to death. So Paul says, remember we said this when we came to Romans, it is like the first command in Romans, maybe the second command, that you are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That is our sanctification, because it is a work of the Spirit in Christ, the virtue of it being the cross itself. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. That is the the making holy work that is happening in us. So our communion should be improving as we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh and living unto righteousness. So how do we then further apply this? Well, we recognize that there is recourse in relationship with God. Right? This is the first thing that David and Jonathan get is recourse in their relationship. That God rescues us proximately, that is, from our tribulations and our trials, and ultimately from sin and death. God is merciful and loving and kind, expresses loving kindness toward us. Psalm 13, verses 3 through 5. Consider me and answer me, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. Verse 6, the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. We read that from time to time as our assurance of pardon because it exclaims that thing that we want to say, that God is faithful to forgive us of our sins, to rescue us. He's faithful to his part of the covenant to deliver us. And when our communion wanes, he's faithful to forgive us when we've not been faithful to him. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. The great God who keeps covenant, Nehemiah says, let your ears be attentive. We call out to the one in seeking our recourse with God. We cry out to him to forgive us of our sins, and he is faithful and just to do such a thing. He expresses faithfulness and commitment as well. We see this with David and Jonathan. We give up all for Christ's sake. We give it up. We can take Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount and we can now turn them to us. Are we like Jonathan? Are we willing to give up our kingdom building? And I'm going to put it this way because I don't like the way that other people do it, and I'm just that way. He's not saying, let me give you a quick example. I was teaching a class once on, of all things, preaching sermons. And this nice fellow was preaching from Philippians about how Paul considered all things dung and that all things he put aside for Christ. And as an example in his sermon, he put his college diploma and a picture of his family and all these things into a trash can to make an object lesson. I don't think that's what Paul's getting at. He's not telling you that exactly. And this is not what Jonathan's saying either. Jonathan didn't necessarily then become estranged from his wife or his children or something like that, or give up his work as, you know, working in the army for Saul. He didn't do those things. What he did was he gave up all his pretensions to the building of God's kingdom in the way that Jonathan thought would be the best. In other words, he determined that God would tell him how to build the kingdom because it's God's kingdom to build. And in doing that, Jonathan recognized that it wasn't coming through Saul and it wasn't coming through Jonathan, that it was coming through David. This is what we do. We give up ourselves for Christ's sake. It's his kingdom. He builds that kingdom. And so we're no longer seeking our own righteousness in our own kingdom. We are seeking God's righteousness in his kingdom. So we seek first that. So we're no longer building our own spiritual kingdoms or even attempting to build God's kingdom. We seek his kingdom first. And what do we receive? Peace. That's what we read this morning in Romans chapter 4, 5. You've been justified and you receive peace with God. Talk about the ultimate recourse in a relationship. There it is. You have peace with God. There's no better thing than God's wrath to be turned away from you. And in that communal time, you recognize that in those times of communion when they're not great, you recognize that your peace with God still is there. And you can experience it more and better. You have fruition of personal relationships too. We're not only united to Christ, but we're united to one another. So my argument is going in this full, big arc that is saying that the effects of the benefits of the new covenant are that we are united to Christ, and this is what we get, these things. But it doesn't just stop there. It's furthered by saying that we also have fruition of personal relationships. We're united to Christ, but we're also united to one another. So whether we're whether we're living stones being brought together or parts of the body of Christ, both are used in the New Testament, that is the individual things that are brought into a whole, we are united to him and to one another. And then to that degree, we are in the affirmative that God asked Cain, our brother's keeper. So that fellowship, as we argued in Acts chapter 2, in like 41, 42, 43, that fellowship was as primary of an aspect of church life as the apostolic teaching and the breaking of the bread, which I would take as a sign of the Lord's Supper. And fellowship. Prayer. Because it is the participation of ourselves in the lives of one another, and this most naturally occurs in a body like this, where we are members, not just of the universal church, but we are members by vow. That's what we do when we stand in front. We take a vow, and that's where I'm going to go, because I'm just going to run out of time, and I can talk till next year about this. But I'm going to just cut right to the chase and say, all that comes down to in our covenant, and understanding our new covenant, when we are members of one another, we stand here and we take a vow. We vow that we're going to participate in the life of the church. Hence, you come all the way back around to how did David and Jonathan recognize one another as true brothers in the Lord when they vowed to be with one another? They vowed to their hurt to help. They vowed to their own demise to the advancement of the other. That's what they did. And it was an official thing. And that's what we do when we gather together, so that we are pledging ourselves not just to the Lord, we're not just professing our faith and saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that he died for my sins. We're saying that. Thus, we are in relationship to our Heavenly Father, but we're saying something more than that. We're in relationship to one another. So that then we have recourse in our relationships, right? So if a couple of you are fighting, you go to Matthew 18. I can urge you to be reconciled to one another. And if not, then the church gets involved. I can urge you to be reconciled to one another because you are brothers at odds. Faithfulness and commitment are also there. That the first Christians sent this example in Acts chapter 2, that they participated in the lives of one another, eating together, worshiping together, even to the point in their case that they gave up possessions for one another. And they walked in peace with one another. They walked in peace with one another. One of the things that we do at the end of our presbytery meetings, we sing the doxology, but sometimes at the end of General Assembly we do this maybe more, but we sing Psalm 133. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Because we have peace with one another. We give thanks to God for the peace that we have here among us. That's an outgrowth of our commitment to the Lord and to one another to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, not our own kingdom and our own righteousness. So I'll call you just to the attention that Jonathan provides a great, great example of faith to us. He would have made a wonderful king, but for all the circumstances that we've exhibited. But he makes a true godly brother in the Lord to David, to his help and his Jonathan's own personal demise. I think that these things fully resound to us in our membership here with one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. I'm not saying that's the only thing. I'm saying that I think that that's where it ultimately pushes us, because here in vows and oaths, we agree to the love, the peace, the faithfulness to one another, including the recourse of relationships. So I think it's important. And I think to our betterment, we would pursue those things. Let me pray, and then we'll sing a couple of words together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us and ask that in the full expression that we have of being brothers and sisters in the Lord, I thank you that most of us have made that profession of faith, that we can live in peace and harmony with one another, that we can express our loyalty as believers to one another. And I thank you that we can have the peace that is evident among brothers who dwell together in unity. I thank you that those things are true of us. I pray that they will be further, even as you add it to our number, and that others would come and experience that as well. Even those who have never made a proclamation of faith before. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name.